Thanks, Mark. So I'm the substitute today, so please behave. And in case you don't know, as was mentioned earlier, the big black tripod in the back, we are spewing this out into the inner tubes. And so, hi, Steve, if you're watching, good to see you. As Mark had said, I got a call on Tuesday, saying, hey, can you please take care of Sunday? And I was like, absolutely, I'd love to. But this has been the shortest amount of time that I've had to get ready to prepare for this message. And so I pray that the seriousness, the awesomeness, the joy and the wonder gets conveyed through this message in the section of which John has gone through. And just kind of real briefly, some of you may or may not know that I had been adopted. And so as we're singing these songs about being a child of God and kind of realizing the thing that I have been rescued and pulled out of, I've been had the opportunity of doing that twice, right? Getting pulled into my existing family. I call my mom and dad when I was adopted at 6 months of age. And then adopted into the king, into the kingdom. And just, again, now as I see with my mother-in-law, hi, Mom. They had another chance of being adopted into that family, into Margo's family. And it's just such an awesome, awesome thing. And that family is such a huge, significant role it plays in our lives. And it's truly unfortunate that the enemy has tried his hardest to try to destroy the reality and those things that exist within a family. And so if you do have had just a horrible experience with your family, we'll talk a bit about it, but if you had a horrible experience about it, know that God the Father loves you. He is better than any father that you've ever had. Any better than any good father that's here on this earth. And we'll see that John will explain that here in his letter, but I just wanted to encourage you in that, to seek him, come to him, because again, we have open opportunity to come to him unhindered. So I just want to pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that you are the perfect Father. And Lord, as we come to your word, we ask God that you would open our heart, open our eyes and open our hearts to the wonderful things that are in your word, so that we can learn more about you and what you've done for us, so that we can obey and worship you in all that you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So yes, we are continuing on our wonderful study through the letter of 1 John, and we're going to get to a little bit after halfway in chapter 3. So it's very fun. So we have talked about the Christian living, or the Christian life. The idea of walking in the light as Jesus is in the light. And loving as Jesus loved. Understanding that this world is passing away and everything that is in it, the flesh desires and the desires of this world will be passing away. And last week we talked about the understanding of the truth that we are living in the last days and that the Messiah is going to return. And that we are in a conflict, whether or not we recognize it or not. We are in a daily conflict, and that's what we're going to be discussing about today. Identifying the two sides of the conflict. Hence, I've called this the ongoing preparation for conflict part two. Identifying the opponents. If you missed part one, please check our website out. It talks about this reality of the conflict that we are in. But now John is going to go on and explaining who are the opponents in this conflict. And we'll find out that it is the children of God versus the children of the devil. So our passage is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28, down to chapter 3, verse 10. Reading from the English Standard Version. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed, but we will know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning since the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. There are a gazillion sermons all within that section of Scripture, and I hope to do it justice this morning. We're going to tackle it verse by verse this morning, and as we're going to start, of course, in chapter or verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. Again, this now is in light of what John just went out and explained, that the world is coming to an end, that the Messiah is going to return, and that we are now to continue to abide in him. To remind you that the New Testament word for abide has this idea, the connotation of occupying a place as in one owns dwelling place, meaning it's an intimate, personal relationship. And abiding is in an open and honest communion with the Father, confessing our sins, and then living in the reality that once you ask for forgiveness, you are forgiven, and to walk in that freedom. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Continuing on in verse 29, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. This is an absolute fact. This is a guarantee, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's absolutely uncertain as to when he will appear. We know not the hour, nor the day, but we definitely can know the season, and we are called to be watchful and to be waiting for it. Notice that the word we is included in this, that John is including himself in this. And the original recipients, and us as those who read it, that we need to be expectant, just as he was expectant to see his Savior. And the confidence then we should have based upon what Jesus accomplished on our behalf, and that John then will explain in a couple of verses a little bit later on. Paul also talked about being expectant and being confident to Christ. As there is a reward we will be given as long as we continue to abide by living in obedience. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Continuing on in verse 29, and did not shrink from him in shame at his coming. There are two events that are recorded in scriptures that point to this shrinking in shame. They are dovetailed. They are the very beginning of our book in Genesis, if you recall what happened with Adam and Eve when they committed sin. And God was walking in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves because the Lord was coming, and they knew that they had done something wrong. And God calls out to man and said to him, "Where are you?" As if God didn't know where he was. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Again, he was afraid and ashamed because of the unconfessed sin that he hid from God. And in the other part, at the very end of the book, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17, talks about the shrinking shame that will happen in the future. And then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand it? We need to have a continual awareness and a focus on the kingdom of God. That we are not of this world and that Jesus is coming back. That we need to be continually to abide in Him, giving thanks in everything, in order that we would develop an attitude of gratitude towards Him for the things that He has done. And then being obedient to those things that we read about in His Scripture. This response of not shrinking back in shame does not point to a works-based salvation. But rather, our not being ashamed of His return is a response to our obedience as we abide in Him. We are to be called doers of righteousness. In verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. If you know that He is righteous, John is not making a question. The recipients aren't questioning that God is righteous. They know that for a fact. For they know that God the Father is righteous. So since they know that, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. To be doers of righteousness, this is the result of our rebirth, of our new life, our response in light of the position that we are placed in into the family of God, abiding, being born of Him. John uses this phrase over and over and over again, 10 times in 1 John. It should be something that we should be aware of, that we should know about if it's repeated that often. And if we are born of Him, we will then contain His image. We will bear His likeness. As children of God, once we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are immediately brought into His family, transferred from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, being born again into this new family, and therefore having all of the rights and the privileges of a child of the eternal King. An eternal inheritance then becomes ours. In verse 1 of chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Rather, it could be translated differently as, behold, look at this, this is amazing, take notice of this love that's been given to us. John and all the believers, and all the world, love has been displayed to us through Christ. The fact that He has given us His love points to a continual intimacy with Him. Have you experienced the love of God? Today is the day that you can grasp this, that you can understand this, and then live in this truth. Because this is something that we as believers in Jesus Christ already have. Despite the fact that we are enemies, complete enemies of Him, He demonstrated His love to us. In Romans 5, verse 8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the ultimate expression of unconditional love towards us. Verse 1 continues on that we should be called children of God, and so we are so. This is just, he's making a statement, double statement, saying we are the children of God, and so we are. Some of you may have had, like I said earlier, just a really horrific experience with your dad. You may never even had a father, never knew him, or if you did, he was maybe completely absent. So to hear this truth that God is revealing Himself in our Scriptures as a father might be a very hard thing to accept. But I want to remind you that God, the Father, is perfect love. He is perfect in every way. He far exceeds any father, good or bad, that's ever existed here on this earth. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have unlimited access to God the Father, to enter the very throne room unannounced and be completely welcomed. And if this does describe you, that you do have a hard time understanding this truth, allow Him, come to Him, and ask Him to enter your heart into your mind, to reveal Himself to you. That you take this in your whole being, because our Father is called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. John continues to explain the truth that we are the children of God. Each of us has an ingrained sense of wanting to be a part of something much larger than ourselves. And this one piece points to what Genesis refers to, is that we are made in the image of God. That we were created for fellowship with our Creator. And it points to a position in which we as believers actually currently are in. It's defining the relationship and the status that we have with the Creator of the universe. That's a magnificent truth. So God chose to include us all in His family before the foundations of the world. And that the intimacy that is given to us allows us to be His children. God spoke it, and it is so. John 1:12-13. But to all who received Him and believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Continuing on in the second half of the verse, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. The world, of course, meaning all of humanity, the world system. This kind of points to this a common saying, like father, like son. Because we are His children, we're part of His family, the world doesn't understand why we make sacrifices for the kingdom of God. Why we don't give in to the pleasures of this world. That is why we are here, in order to reveal who God is to this world that does not know Him. In John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Again, a distinction is being made. The opponents are being identified in this great conflict. Children of God versus the children of the devil. And which side are you claiming your allegiance to? And how much more valuable it is to us to have the love of God compared to the world's acceptance. Because out of these, which one is everlasting? Obviously, we know that the world is passing away and its desires therein. But the love of God is eternal. Move on to the joys of victory in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we have will be as not yet appeared. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But what we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. I want you to stop right there. I mean, that's the sermon. The fact that we will be able to see Him face to face. I mean, you can't explain that or describe that any better or more fully than that. But John is trying to get this truth to us. Again, the purpose of John, why John wrote this book is recorded in John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. As God's children now, today this holds true. Our status today is that we are His children. And this is such an amazing truth, that we are able to enjoy the benefits of being in God's family now. But that is only afforded to us if we believe that Jesus died and rose again and is alive today. The fullness of our inheritance of being God's children is an already but not yet truth. There's an expectation in this reality, given so that we as His children may reveal who He is to the world that does not know Him. And again, this is an important aspect of the gospel. Introducing who God is to this lost and dying world based upon who and what, how He has revealed Himself in Scripture. And the fact that the return of Christ, again, the most certain thing that on this side of eternity, that Jesus is going to return. And that in His return that we would have hope while we are waiting the passing of this world. As it stands today, we are all in a place in which we are fighting the power of sin, in which we are desperately awaiting for to be able to be removed from the very presence of sin. And that's what this verse points to the final state, the last state of our salvation process of glorification, in which we will be completely changed. We will be given a new body and finally be able to see Him as He is. These aren't in your notes, These are verses, again, that the New Testament has gone through to try to emphasize that this point, this truth to us. Philippians 3, 20-21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. 1 Corinthians 15, 42-49. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Just as we have borne the image of the Son of Dust, we shall also bear the image of the man in heaven. In Revelation 22, 4 and 5, they will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Something here just magnificent happens. And I've prayed, I made a prayer many, many years ago as I was driving in my car, asking God to reveal Himself to me. And I'm very glad that God did not reveal Himself to me while I was driving in the car, based on Timothy 6:16. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see? But yet in our glorified state, we will be freed from the very presence of sin that will allow us then to see Him as He is. Revelation 1, 13-18, is John giving us a view of Jesus as He is. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And then when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. And the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Verse 3 continues on, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." A hope that rests solely on who Jesus is. Again, there's nothing in this world that we can place our hope in. Our hope has to be set in Jesus, based again, what He accomplished on our behalf. The last half says He purifies Himself as He is pure. With what we will be given pales in comparison to what we are experiencing now in our current state, in which we will be given a perfected body in a perfected new world. This is what should help us as we press on to be holy as God has called us to be holy. This hope then should aid us individually as we each play the active role in our own sanctification, as we become more and more like Jesus Christ. And as each of us anticipates this complete transfiguration into the likeness of Christ. This idea of purifying oneself is that we play an active role in this. It actually recalls some of the deliberate action the priests did when they were set apart. In Numbers 8:21, "And the Levites purified themselves from sin, and washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as a wave offering before the Lord. And Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them." As we hope for this eternal need, we need to consider that all the pleasures, all the delightful things of this world do pair in comparison to what awaits us. Think of this as delayed gratification, that we should not settle. As we hope for the eternal, our mindset changes and focuses on those things that will please our God, rather than ourself. It replaces the focus of our hope beyond what's coming to us tomorrow, beyond what's coming to us next week, but to that which will never spoil, never decay, and will ultimately bring God the glory. And the signs of the enemy in verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. And sin is a state in which one resides in that's being completely contrary to the will of God. Lawlessness, on the other hand, points to the active rebellion against God. It specifically recalls the rebellion that Satan does and has done. In a state of breaking God's commands and his law, we're living in sin, living in a way that effectually is basically saying, there is no God. Sin is completely heinous. It's an offense to our holy God. And when we sin, we are rebelling against God and aligning ourselves with his enemy. Those on this side of the kingdom of light do have different standards of living compared to those in the dominion of darkness. As believers, again, we are brought into this new family, and in this new family, there are family standards and certain expectations. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. This is such a beautiful, short verse, and it's such a filled with multi-level truths in it. It's one of the most precious and awesome truths in all creation. Again, notice the plural word of sins. It points to the very fact that Jesus came to deliver the entire world of all of its sins, past, present, and future. And the phrase, in him is no sin. This points to Jesus' sinless nature as an ongoing reality because he is eternal and he will never change. It points to his sinlessness while being pre-incarnate. Kind of, if you think about as he was before he came and stepped into time and space. And it looks back at his sinlessness as he was here in this earth. And it looks forward to eternity future as he will continue to remain sinless. Another facet of this truth is that he came to take sins away. And this points to the scapegoats that happened that took place in the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, in which there were two unblemished goats that were taken, those without blemish, those without defects. And you can read about that in Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 16. And basically, with the sin offering, the blood of the first goat was taken and then applied to those elements that were used in the worship of God, in which God would reveal himself and they would meet with him and worship him. The blood was needed to atone for the sins of the nation. But that happened year after year after year after year. And then Jesus came, and he was the perfect sacrifice. His blood was shed on our behalf. Another goat that was used on the day for the atonement. Again, another goat that was selected that was without blemish, without defects. And the sins were symbolically placed on top of the goat's head. And the goat then was led out of the camp and away out into the wilderness, symbolically demonstrating that the sins were completely removed, but only for that year. And then they had to do this again, year after year after year, until Jesus Christ came. He was the perfect sacrifice. And and all the sins of the world were placed on him, and he was let out of the camp, out of the city, and sacrificed. Hebrews 13:13-16 talks about this. Therefore, let us go to him outside of the camp, and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Again, a life of continued worship is the only appropriate response to this truth. And a life of sin is obviously the complete opposite response. Therefore, in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Again, this is not talking about a sinless perfection or the possibility of losing your salvation. But it's a call to separate ourselves from committing sin, to not be addicted to sin. Those that sin and are not accept and do not accept the covering of the blood of Christ, they will not see him, nor will they know him. See, this is talking about the way of life, the manner in which we are to lead our lives as we journey on through this world, through the power of sin until we get removed and are removed from the very presence of sin. Galatians 5:16-17. But I say, walk in the Spirit, And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. That is part of the conflict in which we find ourselves day in and day out. Sin is satanic. It is of the enemy and is not of God. And what we do on this earth does have consequences. It does have ramifications, not only in this life, but in the next in which we eagerly hope and yearn for. This verse does mark a transition, which John is now going to give us some practical ideas on how we can actually accomplish this as believers. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. By doing what is right, which is walking in the light, as he himself is in the light. It involves being obedient to his word and showing love to fellow believers. And by doing righteousness, we are obeying and fulfilling the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. By doing righteousness, it impacts every aspect of our being. This is not just some kind of spiritual discipline that you can check off, hey, I did that, did that, did that. It's more of a heart-changed attitude, a heart mindset that needs to be changed, that is what is involved in a process of sanctification. That it's a character trait. This is a character trait of being a child of God, not just for some godly observance and duties. In verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. This is referring to habitual sinning, a pattern, a lifestyle of sinning, one that you seek out and actually yearn to commit, thinking about it beforehand, despite knowing that it is against God, and to doing so would be against what he would prefer you to do. By committing sins, you are acting then, if you are call yourself a child of God and actively sinning, you're committing sins like your old father, in the sense that you are doing what the devil does by sinning. In this case, we need to stop acting like our old father because we have a new one and we want to follow what he is and to behave and act like he is. Again, not as behavior modification for the sake of looking godly, but the heart change and yearn to please the Father through obedience. Because we are in a battle, one against our heart, as well as those against the outward expressions of our gratitude of this, as we are in this position of being children of God. But, mind you, we have an assured victory. Verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Again, the second person of the Trinity is revealed in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Again, dealing a blow to those who left John's churches, about those who were talking about the heretical doctrines and the false teachings that the Messiah was not in Jesus Christ. But by John stating that he is the Son of God, stating that Jesus is that truth, 100% man, 100% God, that he entered in creation, into creation, in order to deal with the corruption that entered into that which was created. And that corruption that needs to be dealt with so that we can see him and accept him and be pulled out of the mire and dredge that we are in. In verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Again, this phrase is being repeated over and over and over again, being born of God. That we are not to keep on sinning, not to make it a habit. Right behavior is an identifier of this, or a sign of right belief. Again, right behavior is an identifier or a sign of right belief. The verse says that he cannot keep on sinning, meaning that he cannot sin. He can't be doing it as a known act, a gross sin, to be doing it deliberately, or easily, or remorselessly, or maliciously. As children of God, we need to understand that we do have new core family values, in which sin has no place. Again, we can only do this by abiding in him, lovingly obeying him in response to what was given to us in our behalf. In Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Doing righteous, again, is a predetermined decision to worship God through the things that we do and to say. And in order to do this, we have to be intentional about our abiding in him. However, when we sin, and of course we will, there is a certain prodding that happens in the midst of that. And that is the Holy Spirit prompting you to say, hey, check your heart, check your mind, what are you doing? And as a child of God, when the Holy Spirit is prompting you to stop, if you push that aside and try to ignore it, then you fall into the possibility of the downward spiral in Romans chapter 1, 28 to 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. But as God's children, again, we have a different set of guidelines that are outlined in the field battle manual that we have. And we need to adhere to these truths. In verse 10, "By this it is evident that we are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. From the devil there is never anything created, never regeneration, only corruption. What is the sin then of the children of the devil?" Well, John has already told us that in the few verses back, is denying that Jesus is the Messiah. When we sin, we are in effect denying Jesus is the Messiah, proclaiming that Jesus is not who he is. When we sin, we attempt to live as if God doesn't exist. Continuing on, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Here is the visible test of obedience. Are we obeying the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Ephesians 4:20-24. "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So the question we all should be asking ourselves is, how are we individually preparing for the return of Christ? And as we do so, encourage us for us to cast aside every weight that is holding us back, so that we can run the race that has been set before us, in order that when we see him, we will be able to stand in front of him and hear the words that's in Matthew 25. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Now enter in the joy of your master." If you can stand, we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that we can come to you without hindrance, that we know that we can enter into your throne room anytime, that you do hear us, and that you do care for us, that you do love us. And that is evident, God, through your word and what you have revealed to us. God, help us to live out these truths. Empower us through the Holy Spirit, God, to continue to abide in you. You have asked us to do so, and we can't on our own. And we can only do it through you. So God, help us to do that. And we do so in praise to you and to give you all the glory and honor. And God, we cannot wait to see you. It is going to be a great and amazing time. And God, just come quickly. Come quickly, Lord. But in the meantime, empower us and strengthen us through your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. That was great, Matt. Thank you. He has done everything that needs to be done for us to come back into a relationship with him. He did it at the cross. We just need to respond. So we're going to close out our time together here today, this afternoon now, in worship. As we're worshiping, part of that worship is that we have the elements for communion. We're being obedient to Jesus. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So we have the crackers that represent his body that died on the cross. His death is in place of our death and as punishment for our sin. And his blood cleanses us from our sin. And that's represented by the juice. So we do that as a act of obedience and a step of faith, believing what he's done for us. And then we also have the giving opportunities. That's another part of our worship. The baskets are here at the front and in the back where the communion is. And no, you don't have to give in the thing one to get the other. You just come and do what the Lord has laid on your heart. So let's close our time together.
We just sang, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. All right, because I want you to hear me. when we come to Jesus, we receive him as our Savior. He sets us free. He wants us to be free in every area of our lives. And God gave me this word this morning when I woke up. And I believe it's for those here and those listening. We're now live on TV, so it could be in TV land. But here's the word, is that he wants us to be set free in every area of our lives. And in Proverbs, it says, the lender or the borrower is slave to the lender. The borrower is slave to the lender. And this area of debt in our lives, it's no question that we're in the highest level of consumer debt of all time in our nation. And it's crushing. And it's depressing. And it affects our relationships. Steve and I were in mountains of debt at different times of our marriage. And it affected our marriage. And God wants us to walk free, not to be bound by chains, not to be pulled back and not be able to do everything that God has called us to do. If God calls you to move and go on a church plant, can you do it? Are you chained down by debt? If God wants you to go on a short-term missions trip, can you do it? Or are you chained down by debt? And, you know, I believe that this word is for us, that he wants us to be free in every area, and that is in the area of debt as well. And every time God calls us to do something, he asks us to take a step of faith. Now, God is a God of miracles, and he can miraculously get you out and set you free, but he always wants to partner with us and have us take that step of faith. So I want to pray for us this morning. But here's some practical things that God might be saying, a tool that God might be handing you. One is Financial Peace University, that we do this on a consistent basis at Westside. It's a class that it's not just a finances class. I believe it's a God thing that God has given to this team of people that are helping people to get debt-free in their lives. Hundreds of thousands of people going through it. That's one thing. We're at the end of our Financial Peace University class, so it might be too late for you to get into it, but you can come and talk to somebody, one of our leaders, and you can do the course online. Another thing might be that I thought of this morning is maybe you have something that you can sell that you can get a good price for, you know, not to just give it away, but something that's valuable. So these are just tools, practical tools. A step of faith. Here's a step of faith. I will not borrow money anymore. I will be on my knees and pray as I go, and I won't borrow again. That's a step of faith. That is a faith declaration. It's a wonderful thing to take steps of faith and join with God. And you know what? This is according to His Word. He wants us free. And so when we pray according to His Word, He's like, yes, I can get behind that. I want to do that for you. I want to perform a miracle for you. I want to walk you through this. I want to be your answer. And so we join with Him and we say, okay, God, it maybe your step of faith is to finally begin to give godly biblical giving like He's asked you to do. Whatever it is, God's going to give you a miracle. He's going to give you a strategy. He's going to give you your faith step to take that. And so if this doesn't have anything to do with you, then you pray for others who might be in debt, that are bound by this debt and need to get out of debt. Let's be a people that are debt free, that can live for the kingdom, live for eternity, and not have to have our focus on that bringing us down. Can you agree with me? Okay, let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that You would just break this pattern of bondage in Jesus' name. Lord, some of us, we've gotten ourselves into some mountain of debt, some problems, Lord. And God, we ask for a miracle, Lord. Lord, You will give each and every one of us a strategy. It's not going to be the same strategy for everyone. You're going to give each of us a strategy of what we're to do. But God, I pray that You would give us the courage to say, I am not going to borrow anymore. It's over. I'm going to look to You, God, as my source. Not borrowing, but to trust You to help me get out of this debt in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray, Father, that You would bring employment. I pray that You would bring the right employment, Lord, that people would be paid according to their services, God. I pray those who are unemployed, Father, would You open the door for jobs. You give them favor, Lord. I pray if people are underemployed, Father, You would raise their salaries, Lord. You would open the eyes of their employers. Father, I pray if people are owed money, Father, I pray that those people, those debtors, Lord, would come forward and pay that back, Lord. I pray for financial increase. I pray for You to perform miracles on our behalf. I pray for courage, Lord, that we would live debt-free, Lord, and be able to live for eternity, God, and not be bound by this, Lord. We pray for just that bondage to be broken now in Jesus' name. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. And by the way, mortgage debt and car debt, we have to have transportation to go to work, and we have to live in a house. So I'm talking about consumer debt. And then we get rid of that, and then we start asking God, okay, help me to pay off this mortgage. Help me to pay off this car. And He wants to come through for you in that as we take those faith steps with Him. So anyway, God bless you.